Friends, welcome to the church. Good to be with you this morning. Today we close off our Advent series, and as I was reflecting and preparing, I remembered how the Lord was kind to lead me to himself at a young age. And I have some memories, some lingering memories from those days. One of my earliest Christian memories from when I was around 8 or 9 years old was watching a really bad Christian movie about the end of the world. Really bad. Bad as in it was super cringy and also horrible theology. It was called, I was nervous to even tell you the title of this because you'll look it up. If you watch it, you can enjoy it as a fiction, cult, cringe-type movie. A Thief in the Night. It came out in 1972, and the basic premise of this movie was, don't miss the rapture. It was terrifying. I don't know why my auntie showed us that movie as a child. And I was afraid to go to sleep. I didn't want Jesus to come back. I was worried that I would be left behind or my family was left behind. And as I reflect on that, and I've grown since I was 8, both in age and size and hopefully depth and knowledge of Scripture, I think that was the idea of the movie. The purpose was to scare people into following Jesus, which, you know, doesn't really work. You might be able to scare someone enough to repeat a prayer or whatever it might be, but not to pick up their cross and devote their lives to following Jesus. It's a shame that so much of the end times teaching is backwards. Imagine with me if our view of the end times was centered on preparing for Christ rather than the Antichrist, centered on the mark of the Lamb rather than the mark of the beast, centered on the Christ returning to redeem the earth rather than trying to escape it, centered on hope rather than on fear. Now, the only biblical thing about that movie was that Jesus is returning. And it's too bad that it made me fear that day than looking forward to it. I wonder if you know that. Do you know that Jesus is coming again? It is fundamental to the Christian faith to believe that Jesus is returning and to look forward to his return. And listen to how theologian Herman Bavinck describes it. The second coming of Christ is the great and final event in which all that is wrong will be made right. When the dead will be raised and the living will be transformed. In that day, the kingdom of God will be fully realized, and all that God has promised will be fulfilled in Christ. Amen. That's so good. Now, let me summarize all of history in just a few words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have God before all things, always existing. And he created heaven and earth. Then God sent his Son from heaven down to earth. It was here on earth that Jesus lived perfectly, and then he died, going under the earth in order to stick with the imagery of this story, but also the imagery that the Bible uses to describe the death of Christ. He was then raised from beneath and under the earth back to earth. Is everyone following along with my hand motions this morning? Then after 40 days, he ascended back to heaven. That's where Jesus is now. And the story ends when Jesus comes back from heaven to earth. Now, we've been considering his first coming, right, in the birth. But his second coming won't be like his first. He won't return lowly and as an infant. He will return with clouds of power. The high King of heaven will create a new heaven and a new earth. And so where do we stand? Where do we live? Our place in history is between the first and the second coming of Christ. Now, as the sermon is titled this morning, Reign and Return, will consider both of those things. His reign we'll consider briefly, and his return a bit more deeply as a closing to our Advent series, right? The first four sermons were the coming of Christ, looking to the day that he would be born, and now we look forward, as we often do with these Advent series, to his return again. And as we work through our main passage in Titus chapter 2, we will consider what our lives should look like in light of Jesus' return. Excuse me, and more specifically, that our future hope of Christ's return will directly affect how we live today. I want us to be able to see the connection between our hope and how we live, because what we hope for affects how we live. What we believe affects how we live. If I expected rain this morning, we would have left a little bit earlier. I would have come with my umbrella. If I didn't expect rain, I wouldn't have dressed up. You wouldn't have dressed up. And so what we believe, what we expect, affects how we live today. That's what we'll see together this morning. Let me invite you to pray with me as we go into God's Word. Jesus, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that in your kindness you've brought us here to gather together one last time in this church in this year. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray that you prove yourself faithful again this morning as we sit under your preached word. Father, be glorified in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we think of Christ's reign, his rule, it's important to understand that Jesus' reign, his ruling, his authority, doesn't start when he returns. He is ruling now. Now, of course, he'll return in power to reign for eternity, but he reigns now. Listen to a few of these verses. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came near to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority in heaven and on earth. It belongs to Jesus now. In Hebrews, hopefully I won't have to keep doing that the entire sermon. In Hebrews chapter 1, which we will read together as our confessional reading this morning before we take the Lord's Supper, tells us that after Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This imagery of being seated on a throne is a picture of victory. It's a picture of power, right? The author tells us that he's much superior to angels. And so Christ is reigning now. Lastly, look with me to Philippians chapter 2. This will be on the screen, I believe. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is highly exalted, having the name above every name. And every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow before him. Now, those of us who are his people, who are united to Christ, who belong to him now, we bow now. We do more than bow. We fall face down before him in worship. It's because he's our king and we delight to worship him. We recognize him as worthy of our worship, and so we lay prostrate on the floor, face down. But for those who reject him now, who won't bow down because they want to lift themselves up, they will bend before him on that day. They will bow because he is the king and he is victorious. It's been said, and I agree, there will be no atheists on that day. For everyone will see God. Our belief that Jesus is sovereign and reigning now is so important to our lives today. It gives us strength and confidence and hope in the midst of all the difficulties and all the brokenness in this world. And his return does the same. It gives us a stability and an anchor, if you will. And that's what we're going to focus on as we look to our text this morning, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So you can turn there in your bulletin or Bible or follow along on the screen. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And I'll read all the way through verse 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. I wonder if you noted with me in the passage speaks of a past, a present, and a future. Right? And then the past and the future serve as our anchors, as bookends to understanding this text and really the Christian life. They are the two realities that inform our present. The grace of God appeared, right? That's the past. And the glory of God appearing, the future. The first coming of Jesus is described as the appearing of God's grace. And I love that imagery. The Greek word here is translated, the Greek word for appeared is translated epiphanio. Epiphanio. The word is used to describe a shining out or radiance. The imagery is that of light that bursts into darkness. And it's the same word that we get our English word for epiphany, right? A moment of great revelation. That's what the appearing of God's grace is described as. That's what it was like. Jesus, the grace of God, burst onto the scene. And what did he bring? Salvation. By grace, we are saved. There is no other way. It is only the grace of God that saves, and only in the person of Jesus. We're told in the scriptures that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it. He didn't come into the world to help us get our act together, to give us some pointers on how to be better people, to clean us up and help us look better. No, he came to give us new life. He brought salvation. And in verse 14 of Titus 2, we see how he did that. He gave himself for us to redeem us, to cleanse us. And friends, that's so important for us to remember. It's so important because there is something within us that tells us that we need to do it ourselves, that we will be okay on our own. Even though we see ourselves failing time and time again, we insist that there's something that we can do to be made right with God. And let me tell you this morning, there is freedom in surrendering to Jesus. There is freedom to know that we were created to need Jesus, and that there is no other way to be saved but by through him. We are saved by acknowledging our sin. We are saved by acknowledging our inability to save ourselves and by believing that Jesus is the only giver of life. By believing that he is able to give life because he died and was raised again. And as he was raised from the grave, he defeated death. Friend, if you're here this morning and if you've not yet believed in Jesus, I pray and I encourage you to put your hope in him. Put your trust in him and in his works. Not in your own efforts or desires to do better. You know that you can't. And so look to Jesus and find the freedom that you are looking for. And how wonderful would it be for you to trust in Jesus on this last Sunday of 2024? What a beautiful way of starting the new year. Would it matter if you lost weight or failed at all your New Year's resolutions because you start with new life in a new year? I pray and encourage you to look to Jesus and put your hope in him this morning. In our passage, there are four things that we're instructed to do. Four things in our text that describes our Christian life in the present. Deny, live, wait, and work. Deny, live, wait, and work. But before we get into it, it's so important for us to remember that this is all grounded in grace. It is from the position of grace that we follow Jesus and live out in these ways that he expects us to live. You see, grace brings about salvation, and it's also grace that produces the fruit of salvation in our lives. The grace of God both gives us the ability to pursue righteousness, but also gives us the desire to do so. Let's look at the first two from verse 12. Deny and live. And here what we see is a call not to do certain things, then also a call to do certain things, right? We're instructed both in the negative and also in the positive. Because the grace of God has appeared and has brought salvation, you are to deny godlessness and worldly lusts. When we think of deny, think with me of Peter and how he denied Jesus. What did he do? He cast him aside. He had nothing to do with him. And so in the same way, we are to cast away our godlessness and worldly lusts. And it's more than just avoiding, it's a call to renounce them. It's a call to actively detach any value or any hope that we had in these things. Now, godlessness, that phrase, that word, is a bit vague, and it's meant to be. It's meant to be a general description of anything that doesn't honor God. It's living in a way as if God is not real, right? That there's no God. It's living without hope in this world. It's living for yourself. Living like the world lives and not as the church lives. And so we're called to get rid of that attitude and that mentality. I don't think anyone would argue with me that when I say that we live in a world where the temptation is to say yes to everything. There's no right or wrong according to the world. Doing what feels good and what makes you happy, that's right. With every song and movie and advertisement, we're encouraged not to deny ourselves. We're pushed to give into every desire. And we're ridiculed that we would consider denying ourselves of some of the pleasures and earthly joys. And so when the grace of God empowers us to say no to something that our flesh wants, friends, that's no small thing. When everyone else is saying yes and you say no, it's an act of resisting the lies and the ways of this world. To deny godlessness and worldly lusts is a reflection of our hope in God. And here's what the world doesn't get. They see us denying the things of the world as if we're missing out. But we know better. We have pleasure and joy that's deeper than anything in the world. We know that the things of this world don't satisfy. And so we have chosen to hold on to what lasts. And by the grace of God, we have chosen the good portion. The grace of God leads us to deny worldly lusts. That's the negative, right? And it calls us to live a life that's sensible, righteous, and godly. Now, let's be clear, this isn't transactional. This isn't, God did this, and so you should do that. Friends, Christianity is not a guilt trip, right? Christ did so much for you, you should at least live a decent life in response. No. The Christian life is an overflow of the grace that has been given to us. The descriptions here in Titus 2 are simple. It is simply a call to live in light of the truth of the gospel, to live with hope, to live with belief in God, to desire to do what is right in His eyes, not out of obligation, but because we are loved. And so we respond to His love by our own love and obedience. Now, sometimes the transformation is immediate. Parts of our lives are so quickly changed that it's supernatural. A change that can only be explained by a new birth from heaven. A birth that's been given to us. A new heart, not of stone, but of flesh. But much of this living sensibly and righteously and with hope is learned over a lifetime. Much of it comes as a result of us being disciples of God's grace. Do you see that? We are told that the grace of God instructs us. It teaches us. So that means that we learn and grow in God's grace. It's unfortunate that so many Christians fear the gospel of grace. So many churches are afraid that if they talk too much about grace and mercy and forgiveness, that people will never seek after holiness and righteousness. There's a confused concern that if someone is too grounded in grace, that they'll take the call to godly living too lightly. That preaching grace will make Christians indifferent to obedience. But friends, it's God's grace that teaches us and leads us to obedience. There is nothing as effective and transformative and as powerful as the grace of God. And so let us be disciples of grace. We can go back to that horrible movie about the end of the world that I watched as a kid. It's this idea that fear is a great motivator. If people were restricted with enough rules and were terrified of what God would do to them, if they broke those rules, well, that'll keep them living as Christians. If a person was scared enough, they'd become more serious about Jesus. And friends, it's not possible. And it's not Christian. We can only live as God calls us to live because we're saved by grace and transformed by grace and taught by grace. And so let us be disciples of grace. Let's continue in the passage and let's ask, how else do we live in this present age? Look with me to the Titus passage again. We'll read the whole thing, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for Himself a people for His own possession, eager to do good works. And so we have this, the second two, right? Wait and work. And you notice how it's based in the past and also focused on the future. It's not one or the other, it's both. Grace appeared and glory appearing. Now, the good works of verse 14, at the very end of verse 14, they can be tied, and they should be tied to what we considered about the denying and the doing, right? Good works is bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's that overflow of the grace and love and salvation that we've received. But the thrust of that phrase isn't so much on the good works. It's more on the eagerness to do them. Right? In light of past grace and future glory, Christians are eager to do good works. Waiting eagerly. This isn't so much an action like the denying and the doing, right? But it's more of a posture of the heart. And it's in the same way that the author of Hebrews describes the Christian posture. In chapter 9, as he writes of the return of Christ, he says, Christ will return a second time to those who are eagerly waiting for him. Waiting and being eager are postures that we're to have in light of Jesus' return. It's an attitude and a disposition of the heart. You see, how you wait is directly connected to what you're waiting for. And we'll understand this a bit more as we think of different kinds of waiting. Think with me about a time that you went to see your dentist, or just imagine with me a time where you're waiting to see your dentist. And this isn't just a routine checkup, this is a major dental surgery, and it's not going to feel good. Your appointment is at 10, you show up at 9:30, now it's 1 p.m. Very common, I think, in dental and doctor's offices. While you're waiting, you can hear the noises from the person who's there with the dentist. That kind of waiting is miserable. It is anxious and fearful. Now, that kind of waiting is very different than the waiting a kid does for Christmas morning. They're both waiting. It's a different end. It's a different expectation. They start asking months before Christmas. We're not August, right? So August, September, October. And then it goes from months to weeks. And then every day they'll ask a few times a day, what day are we? How many days until Christmas? You might catch them smiling randomly and ask them what they're smiling about. And they say, I just was thinking about Christmas morning. Right? They're eager and they're hopeful. Both are waiting, whether for dental surgery or for Christmas morning, but they're completely different. What about the kind of waiting that many of us did during the attacks from our neighbors to the south? Whether it was early on or the last night before the ceasefire, the waiting for a bomb to drop. You see the evacuation warnings, but you don't know when the bomb will drop. You don't know how big it will be or how loud it will be. You wonder where they will hit without warning. This type of waiting is exhausting. It's full of fear. You want to sleep, but you don't know where the next bomb will drop, and so you stay awake, waiting for the sun to rise, hoping that once the night passes, so will the terror. Now, waiting for the night to pass in that situation is a lot different than waiting for your wedding day, right? This waiting isn't passive, it's active. It prepares. It hopes, it plans, it longs for the day to arrive. And so, friends, you see with me that not all waiting is the same. What we're waiting for and what we're expecting affects us greatly. It affects us in ways that we don't realize, but I hope that we will begin to realize it. There's a story that I've heard a pastor friend of mine share. It's a great story that will help illustrate, so I'm going to share his story. He tells that he and his wife had plans to go to Spain for their 10-year wedding anniversary. And 10 years is a milestone, and a trip like that takes lots of planning. That kind of waiting is exciting, just like a kid waiting for Christmas. He shares that as they're packing up for their trip, making sure they have everything, going through their checklists, he checks the weather. Rain the entire time. Thunderstorms. Cold. Miserable weather. And he says how he was instantly depressed. Notice how his disposition changed, his posture. His outlook and posture were immediately affected. Now, technically, nothing had happened to him. And yet everything changed nonetheless. Now, his wife comes over and points out that he's looking at the wrong city on his app. He's looking at Detroit, where they were living. He's looking at the weather report for where he was, not where he was going. So he swipes over to Spain, sunshine. Beautiful weather. And right away, his attitude and his disposition change. Why? It had to do with what he was expecting. Two things we can take away from this story and from this sermon as we close. For one, friends, our present reality can't be based on our current circumstances. Let me say that again. Our present reality can't be based on our current circumstances. We shouldn't base our hope on where we are, but where we're going. We are called to live in the present based on the grace that appeared and the glory that is appearing. Christ who came and who is coming again. That's number one. Second, I want to ask you some questions. Do you see Jesus as beautiful? Do you understand the grace that he has shown you? Is he the most beautiful and precious person that you can know? The reason I ask that is because if you're not eagerly waiting for the return of Christ, it has to be connected to your view of Jesus. Now, of course, we can't fully behold his glory, so that means that all of us have an incomplete and imperfect view of Jesus. But if we think of his return as something that will keep us from enjoying some pleasure in this world, then we're missing something deeply in how we see Jesus. And I pray that our eyes would be opened to see Jesus as the treasure that he is. We would be like that man who sold everything he owned in the scripture, the parable, because he found a pearl of great worth. He sold everything so he can buy that piece of land so that he could own that treasure. That's how we are to see Christ. And I pray that God would open our eyes to see Jesus as the treasure that he is. Because if we knew what it meant that Jesus was returning, we would cry out with the chorus of creation, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Listen to Spurgeon's words on Jesus' return. He says, "The second coming of Christ is the Christian's hope, the bright and morning star of his soul. It is the believer's sure hope that his Savior will come again, and this hope will be the joy of his heart until that day arrives." Is Christ the joy of your heart? Friends, the more you know him, the more you'll love him. And the more you love him, the more everything else falls into its right place. It fades away as his glory grows brighter. I wonder if you know what Jesus' last recorded words are. They're in the last chapter, the last book of the Bible. It's Jesus saying, "Yes, I am coming soon." You see, the church has always lived with a future hope, a certain and sure hope that will not disappoint. And that eager waiting has held them. Christ has held them through times like we've lived and worse, through times of desperation and brokenness. And yet we look forward to the day that Jesus comes because it will not disappoint. May we live in light of Jesus' soon return, and may that eager waiting bear fruit in our lives today. Amen.